We're studying in Romans chapter 4 this evening, and our study is one of those areas where Paul's argument, it's very necessary, but it on the surface of it doesn't seem to have a lot of application, but it really does. So how's that for an introduction? This study this evening, we're actually returning to our study in Romans 4. Last time we kind of took a little detour from the immediate context of Romans 4, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8, where David addressed the issue of the blessedness that comes to a man who is in the position where God refuses to acknowledge that he sins. He just refuses. He reckons him to be righteous, and his lawless deeds are forgiven, his sins are covered, and God will not even take into account his sin. That's what verse 8 culminates with, and as a part of Psalm 32, that's an amazing statement, because Psalm 32 is the post-Bathsheba restoration time, and David is, he's confessed his sin, that's Psalm 53, but this psalm that Paul is quoting out of is past all of that, where David's is totally inexcusable behavior for David, especially as the king. And yet, he speaks of the blessedness, Paul says in verse 6, David speaks of the blessing that is upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, so that my behavior is not the final criteria. It's the way God decides that he's going to reckon things. Last week, we kind of took a detour from that because that raises a lot of questions. And we were dealing last time with some of the things that are not well understood that have a connection to this whole idea of being justified apart from performance issues and the fact that God refuses to take account of man's sin once he has declared him righteous. And so this evening, we're just going to get back on the main highway again, get off that detour and come back to particularly verse 9. The text before us this evening raises another question. I don't know if you've been paying real close attention to it or not, but Paul started asking questions back in chapter 3, verse 27, and then verse 29, and then verse 31, and then verse 1 of chapter 4, and verse 3 of chapter 4, and now he's back to another question in verse 9. So he spent the vast majority of three chapters laying things out doctrinally, and now he's starting to raise what are the implications of this? What's the implication of this? What's the implication of this? What's the implication of this? And there's a reason for his doing that, because he's trying to establish the fact that the doctrine that he's teaching is absolute truth. I mean, he's coming on the scene in the first century as a proclaimer of a doctrine that all of the Jewish nation, by and large, rejected. Totally. And they were known as the people of God, and they were the people who had the Word of God for 1,500 years. And yet, their theological development over that period of time had gotten so twisted out of shape that when the one of whom the Scripture spoke came, they couldn't even recognize him. And in fact, were so antagonized by him and antagonistic to him that they saw to it that he was put to death. So that just shows you how theology can change over time as generation after generation takes what they want and twists it to suit themselves. And so Paul, coming back, comes in and in verse 3 of chapter 4 goes all the way back to Genesis 15 to point out that what he's telling them has been in the Bible for 1,500 years by the time he wrote it, another 2,000 since he wrote it to our day. This truth has been there since Abraham. Since Genesis 15. So that's one of the things that we want to be aware of as he is moving in these directions. He's asking about implications based on what he's established is true. And the question for us this evening is, does the doctrine or the teaching that we are declared righteous by God when we trust him, does that mean that that truth can be proclaimed anywhere? Is it available to humanity as a whole? Because what Paul is asking in verse 9 with the question, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we are claiming, we're promoting the doctrinal premise that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was. So does this mean that the blessing that comes by faith, which is what Paul was talking about in verse 6, what David said, the blessing that comes upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from his performance issues, does this mean that the blessing is then available to both circumcised and uncircumcised? Now, you kind of have to remember what the first century was like theologically in Judaism to realize what a potent question this is. Because by and large, the Jews had just written the Gentiles off. The nations were just a non-entity as far as the Jews were concerned. By and large, they considered themselves the select and only people of God. And therefore, the blessings that came upon human beings had to come into the circumcision. And in fact, they even taught any non-circumcised Gentile who showed an interest in the Jewish God could only make contact with that God if he would become, in fact, or in effect, a Jew. He had to be circumcised. He had to submit to the law of Moses. He had to become a Jew, religiously, or God was unavailable to him. Just completely out of the picture. That's the mindset of the people that Paul grew up in, with. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That was his mindset for years. So when he raises this question, he's asking a question that may seem a little bit esoteric to us, but it was right on line with him. This is the kind of question that gets you killed if you're in Jerusalem. In fact, if you'll remember, when Paul was in Jerusalem and he got arrested because there was such a big brouhaha forming, he stood up on some steps and began to give a defense to the people in the Hebrew language. And when they listened, when they heard that he was speaking Hebrew, they got quiet as a stone. I mean, you could hear a pin drop all over, and they listened carefully until he said the words that God told me he was going to send me to the Gentiles. And when he said that, they start screaming, "Away with such a man! Anybody that thinks like that deserves to die!" And they'd have killed him right then if there hadn't been a Roman cohort around him to protect him. So just keep in mind that that's the mindset. And when he asked this question, how available is the message of justification by faith? That's really what he's asking. Is it just for circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? And he starts with this fundamental thesis, because we're saying faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. With that long introduction, I want us to start with some of the things that are at issue here. In the first place, this blessing, when he says, is this blessing upon the circumcised or whatever, the blessing that he's talking about is related to the statement in verse 6 that David speaks of the blessing that is upon the man whom God reckons righteous. So the blessing is a reference to two things that are connected in this context. One is the claim in verse 6 that the blessing is actually defined as being in the position of a person to whom God has reckoned righteousness without any consideration of his behavior issues. That's what it says. Righteous apart from works. Ignoring the behavior issues, God declares a man righteous. And Paul says at the end of verse 9 that he does that because the man trusts him. Faith is counted to him for righteousness. So that's the first issue. The blessing's content is being in that position of being a person to whom God will not impute sin. Verse 8, being in the position of being a person that God has declared righteous without considering your behavior. If you want God to consider your behavior, you're going to have to go back to chapter 2, verse 16, and see what happens when God considers your behavior. Because when he considers your behavior, he considers not only what you've done, but why you've done it. And everybody that comes under that kind of scrutiny before God is doomed. Your works will kill you under judgment, because there's no man whose works are consistently motivated by love, and that makes the motive flawed, and that makes the behavior flawed. And without that perfection, you're sunk. That's why he said in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. It's just not going to happen. So that's the issue of the blessing. It has this condition, or it's being in this position of God reckoning you righteous without considering your behavior. And the second issue has to do with this statement in verse 8, where this blessing has to do with the fact that the blessing is being in the position of a person to whom God will not reckon sin, even though it's undeniable. From the behavior perspective, it's undeniable that the sins have been done. I mean, David wrote verse 8 after the Bathsheba situation. There is no question that his behavior was sinful. None whatsoever from the perspective of behavior. From the perspective of works, David was doomed if God held him accountable for his works. He had committed multiple capital crimes. Capital crimes are the ones they put you to death for. And so he deserved to die. And God refused to deal with him according to his deeds. That's the whole point. That's the doctrine of righteousness by faith, is that God is not compelled to treat us like we deserve. He is free because of what Jesus did, verse 24 of chapter 3, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, God is free to ignore our behavior. Now, that does not mean that our behavior is not important. But in terms of justification, it's not even not important. It's a non-entity. He does not consider our works. There's only one thing that God is going to decide the issue of righteousness on, and that is whether we believe Him or not, whether we believe the promise of the redemption that's in Christ. So that's the first thing that's at issue here. The second thing has to do with this dual claim that the blessing is being reckoned righteous, and the backside of that is God refusing to acknowledge your sin. But that has the place of being a fundamental doctrinal development. Verse 9 has this statement, for we are saying, faith is reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's his doctrinal base. He's saying, we've made this statement, we've made this claim, and we've established it is true. That's chapters 1 through 3 and the first part of 4. So he's saying, okay, we've laid this doctrinal base. The doctrine is you're justified by faith apart from works. That's the foundation. Now, what are the implications? Because that's the foundation. Now, I want to point out two things that we've already studied in Romans about these foundation fundamental issues. And one of them is he spent the first three chapters up to verse 9 in chapter 3. He spent those first three chapters making one thesis absolutely undeniable, and that is that man is under sin. That's what 3:9 says. We've been proving all along that man is dominated by sin. Well, if that's true, and Paul wouldn't say if, it is true. He spent all this time proving that there's no perfect man, that everybody's in bondage to sin, and therefore, if you're going to be righteous before God, it will not be on the basis of your behavior. It'll be on the basis of something else. So that's the first fundamental that Paul established, and from it, all kinds of doctrinal heresies have arisen when men have lost sight of that. There are all kinds of doctrines that are being promoted today that ignore the depravity of man, and you cannot ignore that. That is too fundamental. The condition that we are in, apart from Jesus Christ, is so fundamental that you cannot ignore it even for a moment and let your doctrine develop without that in it, because if you do, it's heresy. And we run into all kinds of problems in the doctrinal area because men forget what their condition is. They deny their depravity. And two of the most crucial areas are in the nature of the gospel itself. In our generation, in evangelical America, the gospel has almost been completely turned into an offer from God based on what you will do with it. And that what you will do with it almost invariably brings some kind of performance issue into the picture. We even sing, take one step toward Jesus, my friend. And you'll find the doors open wide. That's you taking the initiative. The gospel is not about you taking the initiative. It is about God taking the initiative because your depravity prevents you from taking a godly initiative. And if we lose sight of the condition, then our doctrine gets twisted. So that's one area, and we have to be careful how we present the gospel to people, because if we give them the impression that they're saved because of something they've done, then they have never believed the gospel. And they'll believe they're saved. They'll be just like the Pharisees in Israel. Oh, we're safe. We're secure. We're Abraham's children. And they were so far out to lunch, they didn't even know where the diner was. But the other issue that's also crucial is that whole issue of the security of those who believe. Because the whole security debate is over whether you perform up to a certain standard or not. And if you're going to argue that way, then you're saying that your salvation is dependent on your work. And then you're out of the loop of righteousness by faith. So these are crucial things. The gift of righteousness is apart from the dominion of sin, and it's absolutely fundamental. What Paul said in chapters 1 through 3 is that man is under dominion, the dominion of sin, but that's not necessarily fatal. It's only fatal if you attempt to approach God on the basis of your behavior. Because if you're under the dominion of sin and you try to approach God on the basis of your behavior, guess what you're trying to approach Him on the basis of? Your sin. It's fatal. You try that. So it's not necessarily fatal, but that means there has to be an alternative method, and the method is by faith. That's what he's arguing all the way from chapter 4 down through verse 9. So let's look at his argument in verse 9. The bottom line is faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. That's his doctrine. Now that's a final doctrinal position. That's what he means by we say. For those of you who are in my Greek class, that's legomen. That means he's using the Greek term for I am declaring absolute doctrinal truth to you. Whenever Jesus wanted to establish something as undeniably true, he would say, Amen, Amen, Lego, Human. Which is, verily, verily, I say to you. Verily means it's true. Verily means it's true. I say means it's doctrinally true. So three times in three words, Jesus is saying, you had better not miss this point because it's fundamental. Well, when Paul used that same word here for we are saying, he's claiming to have established a doctrinal base that is not debatable after chapters 1 to 4, 8. So, it's not a debatable issue. Justification by faith, that's what he says. Now, that means, though, that any further arguments are going to logically arise from that foundation, because the foundation's irrevocable and it's immutable. That's his foundation. And he paraphrases Genesis 15 at the end of verse 9 in order to establish it as a setting in Abraham's experience and history, because the setting is important. Notice how he argues in verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? See, he's asking a historical question there. When did Abraham get justified? Before he was circumcised or after? That's Paul's question, verse 10. And that's why he asks the question in verse 9 as to whether this offer of righteousness on the basis of faith can be made to a circumcised person and an uncircumcised person or not. So what's going on here really is that he's talking about using Abraham again. He's been using him since verse 1, but he's using him again to establish his case for his ministry. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's going to try to prove that it's legitimate to preach the offer of righteousness by faith to people who are not Jewish. And of course that's fantastic, because most of us are the recipients of the proclamation of the gospel to people who are not Jewish. So let's look at this issue of the implication of justification by faith in specific regard to the issue of the audience. The doctrine, as we said, is foundational. It's foundational to truth. Truth exists and is knowledgeably present everywhere proclamation exists. So the truth is everywhere that truth is proclaimed. And of course, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare it. Proverbs 1 says wisdom is at the head of every street corner, crying out wisdom. So wisdom's everywhere. The doctrine of justification by faith is a part of that truth. So everywhere proclamation exists, hearing exists. And Paul said that a person could be saved by hearing. And where hearing exists, faith is always potential. The question then is, can you proclaim the truth to uncircumcised people? Because they might believe it. And if they believe it, then wouldn't they be justified by faith? Because faith is a requirement. So that's his logic. Let's push that a little bit. What Paul is asking is whether the truth can be proclaimed where uncircumcised people can hear it. What's the point of that? Well, that depends on how you understand his use of the word circumcised and uncircumcised, so let's think about that for a minute. When he says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised? What does he mean by the circumcised? Well, to answer that, what we have to remember is that circumcision refers to what I'm going to call the narrowed stream of humanity that developed from Abraham's loins through Isaac and Jacob. Because circumcision was a covenant given to Abraham that was communicated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then from Jacob to the 12 tribes. So that this whole issue of circumcision, which is in Genesis 17, was an issue of a covenant that locked a certain group of humanity into a specific issue called circumcision. That's the narrowed stream. Therefore, uncircumcision would be the broad stream of humanity that's outside that narrow stream. But let's think about that narrow stream for a little bit. I want you to turn to Genesis 17, where this whole business of circumcision is initiated, because we need to be clear on the fact that Abraham was given a covenant of circumcision by God. Keep this in mind, though. It's in chapter 17, and the quote is in chapter 15. So we already know the answer to verse 10. He received righteousness by faith before he was circumcised. That's a big point, and we'll get into that next time. But what I want us to understand this evening is this business of circumcision and uncircumcision. In Genesis 17, where the covenant of circumcision is actually given, it says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, and this is my covenant that you will keep between me and you and your descendants after you. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is bought with money, the whole business. The servant in your house, verse 13, who's bought with your money, shall be circumcised. This is the covenant, my covenant, in your flesh. If an uncircumcised male, verse 14, who is not circumcised, that person shall be cut off from his people. So here you have the establishment of the covenant of circumcision. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is that God had given Abraham righteousness 2 chapters prior, at least, perhaps even back to chapter 12, depending on how you take the verb structure in Genesis 15. But at least in chapter 15, verse 6, righteousness is Abraham's, by faith. Okay, 2 chapters later, God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham that's called circumcision. And what is the real issue? It's verse 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. That's the end of verse 7. And I will give to you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. Okay? So now we have an idea of what circumcision means. It's that narrow stream of humanity that God made a covenant with through Abraham that are going to own the land of Canaan for everlasting possession. Okay? Those are the circumcised. They're the heirs of the land of Canaan. Now, unless you're an heir of the land of Canaan, you obviously don't fit that, regardless of your physical situation. Whether a man's circumcised today or not, immaterial. Because this covenant was made with the stream of Abraham's offspring that were going to possess the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. That's Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons and the 12 tribes and so on. So now we know what the issue is for circumcision. It's a particular community within the context of the larger thing of humanity. It's the narrow stream. And it's the stream of those who are going to own the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And the details of the covenant had to do with whether one could be a part of that particular community. If you were circumcised, you could be a part of that community. If you were not, you were to be ostracized, cut off from the people. Now, the cutoff typically refers to being executed. They didn't just run you off, they killed you. But whether you were run off or killed, in either case, you were not going to inherit the land. You were not going to own that land. It wasn't going to be yours. You were blocked from it by your rebellion. But that makes, and this is the crucial issue, that makes your inheritance to the land as a Jew, the narrow stream, based on your work, or at least your parents. If you weren't circumcised as a male, you're going to be cut off. So the whole issue there is, Paul has brought circumcision in as a work for the ownership or possession of the land. That's why he's asking the question in Romans about whether this righteousness is tied to that at all. Because his argument is, it's not. If you bring circumcision into the mix, then you can't argue about justification being by faith apart from works, because you've just brought a work in. So participation in the land promise was conditioned upon circumcision or the lack thereof, and uncircumcision then referred to everybody that wasn't under that covenant. Now, at issue here is the question of whether the truth of the possibility of real reconciliation with God can be legitimately announced outside the boundaries of the particular community that has submitted to a covenant that requires certain behavior. The question is, okay, we've made all these arguments in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and part of 4, that a man can be righteous before God without any works being tied to that. All right, then what are you going to do with this circumcision work? Because it's definitely a work. And that's why he raises the whole question. Because what Paul is trying to do is deal with the question of whether justification really is by faith and not works. And he says, that's our basis. That's our claim. It has nothing to do with the covenant of circumcision. Nothing, 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 nothing. Now, what does that do to a Jew's mind in the first century? Whereas he's turned the whole theology into, I'm right with God because I behave myself. I keep the Ten Commandments and, you know, I tithe and I do all this stuff. That's how I'm right with God. And Paul's saying, no, that's impossible. You cannot possibly be right with God based on your behavior. Because when God looks at your behavior, he measures it against the standard of perfection as the action and the motive. And boy, when you get measured by both of those, you're dead meat. So, the Jews had twisted the whole thing. But boy, when Paul come along and said, justification is apart from circumcision, has nothing, 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 nothing to do with. It's no wonder they wanted to kill him. But the thing that he's working on, and we can go back to Romans now, the thing that he's really working on here is this whole business of whether or not we can actually tell people that God will declare them righteous if they'll just put their trust in the promise that he's made. Can we tell people that? Well, his argument is, well, sure you can tell people that. because Abraham heard it before he was ever circumcised, and circumcision has nothing to do with it. So yes, you can tell him. That's his whole point. He wants to know if the blessing of being right before God on the basis of faith apart from works can be broadcast. Can you tell people this? But I'd like for you, in conclusion, or as a concluding kind of thought, I'd like for us to think about the question of whether you can ever declare any truth without making the opportunity of righteousness by faith a reality. Isn't truth a unit, a whole? And doesn't everything that's true have connections with everything else that's true? Isn't it all tied together? Isn't there a unity in the whole thing called truth? Well, if there is, you can never say any truth that doesn't have direct implications and applications to every other truth in the unit. Which means that if you can declare to any man that righteousness is available by faith apart from works, then you can declare it to every man. Because as soon as you start making distinctions based on behavior, like circumcision or submission to the covenant of the law, as soon as you add that, you have brought works into the mix, and it's not justification by faith anymore. It's justification by performance. So that's what Paul's trying to get at as he works his way through this. He's trying to, in some ways, he's trying to validate his own ministry because he has decided. God told him, I'm going to send you to the nations. Well, how can you do that, God? I thought the message was only for your people. Well, he said, God would say to that, well, your perception of who my people are is a little narrow. Because, granted, he chose the Jews. They are an elect nation. But they're not the only elect. They're not the only people that God has in mind. In fact, according to chapter 3 of Romans, it says in verse 19 that the law spoke to the Jews who were under it so that the world might be brought to account. So that even the ministry of condemnation was designed for boundaries larger than Israel's. Now, why would that be? Why would God want to bring the whole world into condemnation? If you don't believe you're lost, you're never going to get found. You've got to be lost before you have any need to be saved. If you don't feel and sense the lostness that your sin brings upon you, then you'll never turn to Jesus and say, I need to be forgiven, because you don't need to be forgiven unless you're lost. So God's first point, first step, the whole issue of the depravity of man is to prove our lostness. Not just to humiliate us, but to prepare the ground so that then the offer can be made. Okay, you are flawed. You have sinned. You are guilty. You are worthy of condemnation. But Christ died for you. And because he died for you, he's willing to give you his righteousness if you'll just trust him. That's the gospel. Any comments or questions that you want to raise? Did that stir any gray matter? Well, I think you know the answer. It's right here. This is where you're going to find out what's true and not true in all of the areas of life that matter. Paul said Scripture is given so that the man of God or the person of God can be thoroughly furnished to every good work. This is how we decide whether what we're being told is true or not. When a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a philosopher or whatever starts promoting a thesis or a theory, he may have actually stumbled on something that's true because he lives in a universe where truth is everywhere. I mean, he may have discovered something that's true, and therefore he may be saying something that's true. But how do we know? He's not inspired, and he's not even promoting or professing to have any confidence in the God who made him. So we go to here, and we say, okay, is that truth that he's claiming, is that thing that he's claiming is true, is it taught here? And if it's not taught here, we don't need it in the sense that for our behavior, I mean, if you're thoroughly furnished to every good work by the Word of God, then you don't need anything that is not at least by implication or direct statement taught by the Word of God. Now, I don't mean mathematics and that kind of stuff. Those are disciplines where you just apply things to your work. But in the issues of life, which are moral issues, the Word of God is absolutely adequate. It does, but loving yourself does not necessarily mean esteeming yourself. One of the problems with all of man's attempts to make life work for himself is that almost automatically he disconnects from God to try to make it work. What is the biblical order for our confidence? Where are we supposed to have, who is supposed to be esteemed most highly in our thinking? God is. And where do we fit in that mix? We don't. It doesn't matter where we fit. If you understand what I'm saying, if your God is big enough, it doesn't matter how small you are. And if he's big enough, you'll never be big enough to compete with him, so you're always going to be small. People who say, well, you got to have confidence in God and you got to have self-confidence. I don't see that. If you have confidence in God, who will move mountains if your confidence is just the size of a mustard seed, then what difference does it make what you think of yourself? That is a lot of psychological mumbo-jumbo that is disconnected from having any confidence in God at all. And because we don't trust him, then we look for a way to trust ourselves and to build ourselves up and make ourselves think, oh, I can handle this, I'm adequate for this, where Paul says, we're not adequate. And, of course, with the lack of humility, there's a lack of harmony, and then there's all kinds of conflict. But see, this is what I'm saying. We're flooded, especially in America. We're flooded with all kinds of stuff that is coming out of intellectual approaches to all kinds of things. But the first question you have to ask is, have they disconnected God from the whole issue? Because if they have, they've plugged something back in there where they've disconnected him. And that something is going to be corrupt. It's not easy. I mean, there's stuff that comes and you say, well, I don't know the book well enough to know whether that's in there or not. Well, that's why we have Bible study. So we can all grow together and our understanding deepen, you know, and then we can begin to see, uh-oh, that's a dangerous issue there because it's disconnecting. It's not edifying us. It's pulling us away. Yeah, Steve, technically any faith that is in anything except God is idolatrous. He deserves our total confidence. And when we don't give him our total confidence, that means our confidence is split off into something that cannot support us. Well, but see what I said earlier about if you lose sight of the depravity of man, your doctrine will get heretical real fast. When people go around saying, I deserve it. The only thing they deserve is smoke and fire and brimstone. The rest of it's grace. And we need to understand that because it makes us thankful. And gratitude is a fundamental characteristic, okay? Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit and drink coffee or whatever you want to do to keep you up late at night. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you tell us without any hesitation exactly what's true so that we can have strong confidence in what you've declared to be. It is our greatest need, Father, to know you, to understand the things you've said as true, so that we can begin to relate to you and to one another on the foundations of truth. We know this will impact the way we live our lives every day, so we approach you to ask for your grace in this area. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.